Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The previous verse reads, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And our subject is true greatness. And the last three verses of this chapter really indirectly tell us about true greatness. But these are stunning words. No flesh shall glory in his presence. No flesh. That is to say, human nature, human constitution, and the produce of human beings, everything that is achieved aside from God, without knowing him, without having communion with him and love for him, is worthless and will never stand in his presence. That's the meaning of the words. Nothing which is separate from God, human nature, trusting in earthly things entirely, a life lived without reference to God, without knowing God, human beings in their human nature will never stand in the presence of God as those who are accepted by him. And the things that they produce also. Here are the words, no flesh should glory in his presence. We cannot boast before God. We cannot say, I have done this, and I have done that, and I have succeeded in these things, and here, O God, are my accomplishments. Here are my achievements. This is what I live for. This is the substance of my life, and what I'm pleased in, and what has fulfilled me. If we've lived a life aside from God, not in step with him, these things will not stand. All our boasts, all the things we trust in will perish, and we shall go away from him for all eternity. Now that's the teaching of the Bible, from cover to cover. And we recoil from that. Human pride doesn't like that. You mean what I, by my own art and power, have achieved as an individual, will never stand in the presence of God, but will all be counted as worthless. So much junk. Perhaps a prime minister, an emperor in times gone by, a crowned head of state in the days they had power, and such people. You mean, they may say, that anything that we think we've achieved will never stand, will never be credited to us, will never be rated by God as of great value so that we are rewarded? No. That's the unassailable principle of the Word of God. No flesh glories in his presence. Any human life lived apart from his grace and his blessing, well, all human works will fall. And all human religions will fall too. Because to be accepted by God and to satisfy him, well, it is impossible of ourselves by our own works and efforts. Because we're sinners in God's sight and we're under condemnation. What's the difference between true religion, the Christian faith, the revelation of the Bible, and false religions? And by false religions, I mean things that are created or concocted or devised or written by human minds, out of human minds. So different from the true faith, which is revealed to us by God. After all, only God can know his design and his desires. and his plans and intentions. We have finite minds. We're limited mortals. The true faith, the true description of God, the true disclosure of his plans, how he will relate to men and women, he must reveal those into this world. So we're not at all surprised we have an inspired book, the Bible, a unique book, a supernatural book with supernatural attributes and capabilities. We're not surprised at this at all, that the mighty God should speak in to this world. But how do we tell the difference between this truth and all the false religions? Well, there are many distinctions, but there's one perhaps that towers above them all. All false religions say, and man likes this, men and women like this, you can do it. You, by learning the meditational technique, or by producing works of accomplishment and righteousness, you are good enough and spiritual enough and sufficiently capable to earn admission into the favor and presence of God. All the false man-devised religions say that. Of course they do, because that suits the pride of man. He doesn't want to know that he's a sinner, that he's under condemnation. So the great distinction is, do they say, we can do it? Or do they say, as this only one does, you cannot do it. You cannot earn the favor and the blessing of God. He must give you free forgiveness. He must give you a free salvation. He must work by grace, which means give you blessing which is unmerited and undeserved, simply because from the human point of view, you humble yourself before him and confess your sin and call upon him for mercy and for life and for help. And he must give it to you. That's the great distinction. And to be saved by grace through faith alone is the exclusive message of the gospel, of the Christian faith, of the Bible religion. Well, dear friends, I didn't mean to say too much about that, but just to look at this further verse, I look at verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, that is to say, he who boasts in a bad sense, or if you like, in a better sense, he who takes pleasure in, he who treasures something, he who treasures something so much, he says, this is the purpose of my life. This is what I live for. This keeps me going. This is my objective. This is my life plan. He who treasures, trusts in, depends on, glories in anything other than God will never stand before him. Well, what do you treasure? What do you boast of, in a good sense or a bad sense? What do you depend upon? Attainments? Your attainments in life? Your achievements? Do you depend upon your acquisitions? Things I can have and possess? Things I can use and enjoy? These are the things. This is the engine of my life. This is what gives me satisfaction. This is what gives me things to attain to and strive for, what I can possess and have. Is it? It may be for somebody here, power and fame. It doesn't fall to many, but maybe there are some people here who've got their eye on that. Oh, to be noted, if not internationally or nationally, at least in your own circle. I knew a man once, and I used to talk to him quite regularly, and this is many years ago, and he was involved in a field of scientific research which was so sophisticated and so very narrow and so limited. And he told me frankly that he did all this work and he published as furiously as he did and produced all his results really for about half a dozen other people in the world who could understand it. And that's what kept him going. That was his objective, to push out the frontier of knowledge in this very narrow field for which he could see no great application, because he had to keep abreast of the others. Just a small segment of people. Well, that may seem an extreme example, but what is it keeps you going, that you can be thought well of by a small group of people, or just a modest group of people, and attainment, an accomplishment, fame, appearances, whatever it is, acquisitions? These are the things that you glory in, that you need, that you take pleasure in. Oh, dear friends, nothing of this kind can secure for us entrance in the presence of God. Yeah, obviously, we've got to keep the world going. We've got to do our best. We've got to have achievements if we can. As far as the politicians are concerned, whether we trust them or not, they've got a job to do. They've got to try and make a better situation, keep our head above water, keep things going as best they can for everyone. But none of that, aside from knowing the Lord, is ever going to get them commended in the presence of God. And we have to do the best for ourselves and our families, humanly speaking, to keep ourselves out of debt if we can, and so on. At least reasonably so. But none of our accomplishments on earth will secure for us standing in heaven. It's crazy, friends, to glory in the human race. The human race talks itself up at every opportunity. It's drilled into us from childhood that we've got to glory in human accomplishments and admire them and praise them and think well of them. Well, that's all right up to a point. But not to seek our fulfillment in life and our purpose for living. That's crazy. This is a fallen world. We've got to do our best in it, but it will always be a place of inequality, a place of extortion, a place we've got to do our utmost to keep the tide out, but you're going to be flooded regularly. As far as human failure and iniquity is concerned, there's going to be betrayal and sickness and death. There's going to be cruelty and war. There's going to be inadequacy and shortage. All these things, the poor, says Christ, you will always have with you. Though on the one hand, we've got to do as much good as we can in relief of suffering and the poor. It'll never be conquered because this is a fallen world. This is a fallen race. It is madness to put your trust in and to glory in human life and human accomplishment. When you consider what we have and our failure, the only explanation is human sin and alienation from God. I was once being driven in the north of England by a man who was a very successful industrial-scale farmer. And we were driving to a meeting, and he pointed out some farms we were passing through. And he said, these farms here, and there were many of them, were inherited by a young man who, lost everything. He was bankrupted within a few years, even though he was left not only all these farms and all this land, and they were every one of them good farms and highly profitable. But he went bankrupt in spite of the fact that his family also was very rich and all the money was left to him. So he had backup funds. What a failing. What a failure, not only to bring a successful chain of farms to nothing, but to waste the family fortune also. And then he told me the reason. He was a heavy drinking young man. It was alcoholism which wrecked all his decisions, made him rash and foolish, made him careless and heedless, and everything got on top of him, and he ultimately wrecked the business. What a picture of the human race. In spite of the capabilities that we've been given, alone in the world, unlike the animals, with the power of reason, with thinking minds and rationality, with conscience informing us of right and wrong, with great creativity, many gifts and powers, of course an instinct for eternal life and for God also, in spite of our unique powers and capacities, like that young man's alcoholism. There's the problem of sin with us. We have fallen hearts. We are slaves of sin and wrongdoing and cut off from God. And so that failure. And then I read about another failure. Again, a young man, this time in industrial circles. His father decided, he didn't die and leave him things, but his father decided to train him. And he'd train him by giving him a very substantial business. And this business he would have to run entirely. And it would prove him, he would be trained, and then he'd be prepared for when the day came for him to inherit all his father's great chain of businesses. But the young man, even though he was extremely confident, he failed in business. And again, everything went down, and this business was reduced to near bankruptcy, and then his father stepped in. And the son said to his father in self-pity and defense, he said to his father, "You never helped me." And the father apparently said to him, "You never asked." And that again is a picture of the human race. We're given so much, but we will not ask. In our pride, we will not humble ourselves before God and pray to him for help and look to him. So here's the human race with this fatal disease, the disease of sin, its own kind of alcoholism, and with this proud refusal to turn its affairs to God for help. Oh no, nothing which is achieved aside from a walk with God will ever satisfy and will ever be boasted about before God. It will all be rejected. It will all be worthless. Well, friends, time is going past very quickly. What's the situation with you? You're cut off from God. You've never come to him. You've never found Christ. You've never had your sins forgiven. You don't walk with him. Here's the truth about you. Viewed spiritually, you can't talk. You never address God. You've never asked him for his saving help and for new life. Viewed spiritually, you're blind. You can't see. You don't understand the ways of God. You don't understand your own condition, dear friend, that you're a sinner and you need his forgiveness and you need spiritual life put into you so that you can relate to him. You can't see these things. Viewed spiritually, you can't hear. You don't understand the message of God, how God saves souls, how you can come to know him. You don't know these things. Viewed spiritually, you're powerless. You can't defeat your sins. Or you can overcome certain sins, but far more rule you and reign in your heart, and you're victim to them. You just obey them. You can't even be happy in a deep way without God. All you can do is be cheerful when you're getting certain sensual fulfillment or gratification of one kind or another. When somebody's making amusing jokes, when you're doing something that pleases the body in some way, then you get pleased and happy and excited. Somebody's giving you something. Somebody loves you. Somebody's done something for you. But you can only respond to some stimulant like that. You can't have inner resident happiness and purpose and fulfillment without God, without he is in your life, and without he blesses you. To focus on this world and this life and to glory in it and to think this is the life, these are the things, this is what I want. No God, just the here and now and material things and sensual things. Well, to do that is running away from God.
Are you afraid of him? Are you afraid of being ruled by him? Are you afraid of any approach to God because he'll put his finger on your sin and your offences against him? And you're afraid of feeling shame and having to repent? Why are we on the run away from God? Oh, dear friends, only God deserves glory. Only he is eternal and great and wise and powerful. Only he can be wholly trusted, not this world, with your life. True greatness, let me define it. True greatness is possessed by a person who is intimate with God. Don't tell me, oh, here's a person who has influence with the Prime Minister, or here's a person who has influence with this or that great person in this world. That doesn't make a person great. True greatness is to have influence with God, to be able to speak to him and have his power and his blessing in your life. But that's not your greatness. It's a greatness that's given to you by God because you've humbled yourself before him and come to him as a needy sinner. And he, in his mercy and his amazing kindness, picks you up, a self-acknowledged, poor, lost sinner, and gives you a greatness in a sense you could never have imagined. One who can appeal to God and have his blessing in answer to your prayers. True greatness is to be deemed righteous by God. For God to say of anybody here, I declare that you are a righteous man, a righteous woman, and I will look upon you as though you have fulfilled my laws and my requirements, and you deserve my favour and my blessing. To be deemed righteous by God, that's greatness. Of course, we can never attain to that, but God can give it to us freely. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. It's a Bible word, justified before God. It means this, that God has declared that we are treated as though righteous. He will view us from now on as if we have pleased him and we are righteous people, and he will reward us and bless us accordingly. How can God possibly do that? Well, because of Christ. Because Christ, as Saviour, has come from heaven to earth to suffer and die on Calvary's cross, to take indescribably the punishment of sin on behalf of all those who seek his help and love him. And because he's taken away, borne our guilt, taken our eternal punishment, God can view us on account of Christ and say, I will deal with this man, this woman, as though he has never sinned and has deserved my blessing. That's greatness. I can't attain it by myself, but I can be given it, this privilege by God of being deemed righteous by my Creator because I trust in Christ. He bears my sin, and his perfect and infinite righteousness is imputed to his people, credited to us. We're in him, you see. And he says to the Father, this is the biblical description put into human language so that we can understand it. He says to his Father, on Calvary I took their punishment, and now I pay their debts, and I desire my righteousness to be extended to them. And he has infinite righteousness. What a privilege to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, to have his forgiving love over us. That's true greatness. So now, who is the truly great person? A person who has an audience with the Father. Somebody who's received the free salvation that Christ has purchased. Somebody who has a new life and a new character given to them by God. That's true greatness. Now let's look at this 30th verse and see if we can sum it up very briefly. Of him are ye, of God are ye, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Four things. Let me briefly explain. There are four matters in salvation. Oh, if we can grasp this in just a few moments. Let me risk an illustration. I hope it will help and not clutter the topic, the subject. You need a home, and you find a place, a house or a flat, but you have some needs. The house or the flat, well, it needs power and light, obviously. Otherwise you can't see and you can't keep warm. So you must have light and power. And then in addition to light and power, well, you need water. Otherwise you can't cook. And of course you can't keep clean either. So you must have water. And you need more even than that. You need some furniture or some decorations. It's got to be fit to live in. It can't be just four walls and a bare floor. You've got to have some furniture to be happy in that place. It may only be simple, but you need something. You're going to clean it and paint it and furnish it. And then your fourth need is security. You need security of some sort. You need a rental agreement or a mortgage, however you go about it, whatever is available, attainable, appropriate. But you can't just, well, be somewhere where the very next day someone could turf you out and say, I'm here now, rule of power or something like that. Somebody who's violent, turf you out. It's your home. You've got to be able to know when you come back to it, it's there. You need some security. And I don't just mean locks on the door. You need, as I say, a secure rental agreement or mortgage or something, which means you can say, well, for the time being, at any rate, for so long a time, this is mine. So you need light and water and furniture and security. Now you need these four things in salvation. And it isn't hard. But I hope I'm not going to make this more complicated. It's all there in verse 30. Of him you're joined to God in Christ Jesus, who of God, at the command of God and the provision of God, is made unto us, provided to us to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, four things. Wisdom. Your first great need in life is for light, understanding. You can't be saved without light or understanding. You have to understand you're a member of this lost human race. You've got a sinful heart. You're condemned by God because of sin, because of all that selfishness and pride that is in us, that we express because of the wrong deeds we do. So many things, I cannot list them now. Our breach of God's holy law. We've got to have light. I'm not a person, as the false religions say, who is capable of pleasing God and earning his favor. I cannot do that. I'm not a person who, by some clever tricks of meditation, can conjure up divinity within myself or establish a connection with the Most High God. I cannot do that. It is impossible. God is God, and I am mortal, and my spirit is asleep, and I'm polluted and sinful. I need to know these things. I must have light. I need forgiveness. I need Christ. I need his love. The first thing I need is light. You could say the first need of any human being is spiritual light and understanding. The second great need is righteousness. We've been talking about that. I need righteousness. I have none of my own. How am I going to secure it? God must give it to me. What does that mean? It means, first of all, I need his forgiveness for my sin record. So that's achieved only because of Christ, who came from heaven to earth, remember, to suffer and die in the place of those who would be forgiven. And through him, my sin can be forgiven and washed away. And I need also to be made righteous, to have my heart changed, to be made better and different, to have God bring my spirit to life. I need righteousness, but I'm ahead of myself, because the third great need for the soul is described here as being sanctification. I need wisdom, I need righteousness, forgiveness, and I need sanctification. That means to say I need the furniture, I need my life to be changed, I need attributes to be imparted to me, I need to be made a kinder person, a cleaner person, a more wholesome person, a person of integrity. I need to be healed from my tendency to pride and deceit and all these things. The furniture within me needs to be changed, and the old, horrible furniture, full of mold and mess, needs to be thrown out. And new furniture needs to come into the house. A new life has to be given to me. Sanctification. So you see, I get understanding. As the result of it, I see my need. I repent to God. I trust in Christ. I get righteousness, my sins washed away, righteousness credited to me, and actual virtues put into me. I need sanctification, where the furniture within my heart is changed and better things are introduced into my life, my new nature. And finally, I need redemption, which approximates to or is analogous to security. Redemption, the way in which the Apostle Paul uses the word here, is in the sense of final redemption. I need security. I need to know that at the end of life's journey, the Christ who purchased my soul when he died for me on Calvary, the Christ who has forgiven me my sin and given me a new nature and a new life, will finally complete the redemption process and receive me into everlasting glory. That is undoubtedly what the Apostle Paul means by redemption here, putting it on the end of the process of salvation. The final outcome, the final redemption. So I have it all. My house has light, water to cleanse. It has furniture and clean new rooms. And it has security, the rental agreement. Forgive the illustration, because the things illustrated are far, far more important and far better. I have light. I understand my spiritual need and my fallen condition. I have the forgiveness of God because I've repented and asked him, and because Christ has paid for my sin. I have sanctification, the new heart and the new life and the new nature. And I have absolute security, because from the day I'm saved for all eternity. And I know that when I die, Christ will take me home. That's what the apostle means. They're complex words, but really, that's what they say. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, friends, that's the thing to treasure. That's the thing to say, this is what I stand on. This is what my life is for. This is meaning and purpose. Not things that I buy in the shops, not passing fame or fortune, not sensual experiences. Many of those things may be legitimate and wholesome and good, but they're small things. They're not the substance of life. The substance of life is to be able to glory in what God has given me, status, a greatness that I could never deserve, citizenship of the eternal kingdom, union and influence with God, an audience with Him every day, every hour. These are the things that are really precious. These are the things we glory in and desire and love. What's the purpose of your life? Oh, dear friends, it should be to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to have a hold on Him, to have Christ as your heavenly friend, to have His power and transforming influence in your life. That's our great need. We ask Him. We believe in Christ and Christ alone. We repent of our sin, and He freely gives us all these things. Listen carefully as I just conclude with the reading of the verses. How important they are and how awesome. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, belonging to Him, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, by God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth triumphs, treasures anything, let him glory in the Lord and what he has provided. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all to grasp these things and to respond to them. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for free salvation. We praise and thank Thee for the shed blood of Christ, for His suffering and death, for needy sinners. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw men and women to Him tonight, that they may find Him and prove Him and walk with Him, that He may be their all in all. We ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.